At last week's bulletin. But we're just glad to have Dave with us because you were at the hospital 1 o'clock in the morning. So we're just glad to have you here. Verse 3 and 4 we'll pick up. And let me just read those verses to you. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go out like fire, burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Well, rightly did Dave read the verses 1 and 2 because it is that which introduces this particular cry. As he has been saying right from the very start, why are you going your way? Why not turn back to me? And it is a confusion that man would reject God. There is a confusion about the fact that he would forsake that which is good to go into that which is destructive. And so throughout Jeremiah, the questions begin to be thrown out through the prophet. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you leave me? It makes no sense. Nevertheless, in their obstinate behavior, they continue in the way that they're going. I don't know if it's just habit. You know, sometimes it's just become such a way of life that we don't even think about what we're doing. Nevertheless, God's word is calling us back. And God is giving us opportunity. The thought is, well, God's never going to do anything. Obviously, he hasn't done anything up to this point, so God's not going to do anything. And God in his word goes, last chance. There is a final call in men's life. I don't know when it is in each individual, but I know that there is a final call. I've seen it in men. I've seen the day in which a man has hardened his heart so much that even when he wanted to change, he could not. I have seen men come to the end of their life and not be able to confess. I believe that there is a point where the Spirit of God ceases striving, ceases to call. Scripture makes reference of that. And it's one of the warnings of the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, how does that verse follow? Do not harden your heart. There is a place of no return. And God is warning his people, this is the last call. This is the last chance for you to turn. As he opens up chapter 4, he is calling upon them, and there is a sense in the phrase in the Hebrew of immediacy. That is to say, you need to do it now. The phrase would read something like this, if you will return now, there's still a chance. You can still be saved, but you have to do it now. God is calling upon us to return. And he's not only calling us to return to a different way of life. You know, sometimes our thoughts are, well, you know, I need to find some sort of safe haven, some sort of place that's a little bit more comfortable, perhaps safer than where I am. And so we run into that realm of safety. And God says, no, just don't run to safety. Come to me. There's a big difference between you and I just getting out of something and running to God. He says, if you'll come now, if you'll come to me, and if you'll leave totally those things that you once loved, if you'll reject them and not bring them in my face anymore. It actually uses the word face. NAS translates it presence. Don't bring it in my presence anymore. But I think that word face is just more poignant, don't you? Don't bring that love in my face anymore. We oftentimes come to God and, you know, we bring all the other things that we love before him and we turn to him like this is a package deal. We want to continue to love the things of the world, but you know, we'd like the safety of you. And God says, you've got to get rid of it all. If you'll do these things, and you can hear the if at the very beginning of this chapter, if you'll do this, there is hope for you. You can change. And oh yeah, by the way, don't look back. We looked at a passage last week that made reference to Lot's wife. Remember? Lot's wife. And how easy it is to turn around. And what would make somebody turn around and the only answer is they love what they've left? God's saying you have to turn around and you have to stop loving what you're leaving. If you're not going to do this, this isn't going to work. It's only a patch on the problem. He writes this in verse 2. If you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and righteousness, then the blessings of the Lord will come to such an extent that even the heathen around you will turn and say, wow, they obviously have the key to success. I think we'll follow them. And they'll begin to bless themselves by following you. Is it possible that God could impact our life to such a degree that even the world would take notice? And I would say, yeah, it's possible. The last phrase in verse 1 is, you cannot waver. You can't turn back. Well, he's calling. But as we come to verse 3 and 4, he gets more focused in the call. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he starts off, if you will return, O Israel. Israel is usually the broader name for the nation at large, oftentimes the 10 tribes, but oftentimes that general name that just takes in Judah and all of the ones. His call is to all the nation. But now he gets more specific. And he directs his attention to the men of Judah. If you look with me, this is the way it starts. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, the capital. Obviously, he's turning to those that are the leaders. The very name men makes reference to a champion. It's interesting that the word man both makes reference to a champion at large as well as a steward. That is to say, he's in charge. That's a strange phenomenon today because there aren't many men that are in charge of their household. One of the things that's stated of those that are deacons and elders, it says he must be one who rules his own household well. He's in charge. But that's kind of waned, hasn't it? In fact, it's the case of every nation that goes away from God, that once again, things get turned upside down. A good example of this is found in Isaiah, if you look with me in chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. The emphasis at the very beginning of this chapter is what happened to the honorable man. And in some respect, you can ask this question to our nation. Where are the leaders? Where are the champions? Where are the stewards? Where are the men? All right, where are they? That's a good question. I don't know where they are. I like in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, David turns to his son Solomon and he says, I've got a few last words for you, Solomon. You know what they were? Act like a man. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? What would you say to your son? You're getting ready to breathe your last. 1 Corinthians 16 says, walk in love, act like men. Where are they? Men are wanting everybody else to take care of them today. Men should be taking care of them. I think it's one of the reasons why in Scripture you don't see anything in Scripture that says for the church to take care of even the elderly man. Did you know that? You have Scripture that says let the church take care of the widow, but never the widower. because God will not compromise that man's dignity. He is called to be the honorable man. He is called to be the leader. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 1, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply, support, whole supply of bread, whole supply of water," in other words, the fundamentals of life. And what does he put in this list of the fundamentals of life? Leaders. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, "I will make mere lads their princes. Capricious children will rule over them." The curse of a nation that has abandoned God's intent for his people. In fact, if you go on in this particular passage, it states this in verse 10. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions, but woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves, it will be done to him." Watch the phrase, verse 12. "O my people, their oppressors are children, and women will rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, confuse the direction of your paths." Unfortunately, in today, many times the women take the role of leadership spiritually. It's backwards. And I think we wonder, why are there not the blessings? When God calls the men to rally, it is because he has established an order. And he has established an order for a reason. I know we kind of like to argue with that order, but God doesn't really get into argument with us. I've noticed in Scripture, God explained to me why the guys in the charge and not the women. Well, let me just basically say what God says. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. "It was the man who I created first and not Eve." See, you didn't even have to turn there, did you? So why is the man in charge? Well, let's see. "I created him first and then Eve second." And why else? That was it. "I ordained it so." We like to argue with the ordaining that God has established. I think what's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3, the Lord is not only talking to men, he is talking specifically to the men of Judah. These are the ones that were called specifically to bring forth the Messiah. It was from the tribe of Judah that would come the Messiah. Why Judah? I mean, was Judah better? Think about the sons. You have 12 sons, quite a bit to choose from. Was Judah better than Joseph? But I have to say, Joseph was a nicer guy. It would seem like Joseph would be the one to choose. I would choose Joseph. God didn't choose Joseph. He chose Judah. Well, is it because Judah was such a good dad? Was that the reason? I don't know. Have you ever read Genesis 38? Every one of his sons was wicked, wicked, wicked. Why did he choose Judah? Well, I think we have an inkling as the text goes on, because one of the things that we see come out of the heart of Judah is when he's presented before Joseph, it doesn't even know Joseph is the one talking to him. But when Joseph begins to say, "I'm going to hold your brother Benjamin back and I'm going to keep him back in Egypt. You need to tell your dad that we're going to keep your brother." Judah stands up and he goes, "Take me. Don't take my brother. Take me." And it was as if God was saying at that moment, that's the heart that will be the Messiah. Nevertheless, he was not a perfect character. And though we oftentimes want to say and argue with God, I know somebody that could be a better leader than that, God just simply looks at us and he goes, "Yeah, but you don't do the choosing. I do." It was Miriam and Aaron that came before God and they said, "What makes Moses so smart Why should he be chosen? And you know how that turned out. Didn't turn out well for Miriam. Leprosy struck her immediately because she went against God's ordained order. Oh, it's just the order of God. Well, I understand that. But God knows better than we do. And you can sit and, you know, argue about men's rights and women's rights, but the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. If God makes a decision, he's chosen. And part of our faith is obedience to the order that he has established. God turns to those that are men, and he turns to those that are men of Judah. Leadership position. In fact, it's interesting, if you just take a moment and switch over to Micah, keep your finger in Jeremiah because we're going to be going right back there. But in Micah chapter 3, he starts off once again to who? Well, if you just read with me this first verse. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, who? Heads of Jacob. Who does he talk to first? The leadership. Why? Because it's in your ball court. You're going to be held accountable for your family. I'm not going to be held accountable. My wife's in charge. Yeah, but you're going to be held accountable of putting her in charge. You're going to be held accountable of every decision she makes, good or bad. Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Is this not your job? In fact, if you go on in this chapter, he says in verse 5, and the indictment is, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Verse 9, hear now this, heads of what? Jacob. Verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. You're in charge. You're leading my people astray. What's the result? Read the end, verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, you're the one that's going to stand before God. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Because of you, God is holding us accountable. And as you go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, when God turns to the men, he turns to the men of Judah, those who were in Jerusalem, in the capital, he is saying, you're in charge. And I'm going to hold you accountable. I oftentimes hear people say, well, you know, what does the Bible say? Does it say that the sons will actually reap the sins of the father? I mean, are we going to be held accountable for the sins of our father? And Scripture says, no. No, that won't be true. Well, I think I've heard something like it. Well, what it says is, the sins of the father will be visited upon his children. But Ezekiel 18:20 says very clearly they won't be held accountable for their sins. So God is saying, you won't be held accountable for the sins of your father, but let me just say this. The sins of your father will adversely affect you. What we'd like to have is just kind of a, well, obviously, nobody's going to get hurt if I do something wrong. I mean, it's just my sin. No, everybody will get hurt. Everybody get hurt in your family. There will be people that get hurt around you. Your sins will visit them daily. It has an effect on the people around you. Deuteronomy 5:9 is very clear about that. The sins of the father will be visited upon. So we know that God is a just God. He's not going to hold them accountable. But oh, the pain. Oh, the effects that come with that. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, to Jerusalem, what do you need to do? Well, there are two things that he's going to tell them to do within the passage. The first is to break up your fallow ground. It's very strange the way that it's worded here, because it is worded in what is called the reflexive. That is to mean that you need to break up your own fallow ground. Or if we were to read it more accurately, it would read something like this: plow for yourself the ground that's already been plowed. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Well, it's already been plowed. You know, you almost have to ask yourself, who has it been plowed by? It's obviously somebody has plowed this land. Who plowed it? And I would say God. God plowed it. It's one of the statements that's made in Isaiah chapter 28, if you take a moment and look there with me, in which we see the wisdom of God in knowing just how much we can take. I think sometimes the plowing of God is almost overwhelming. And he reminds us that, in Hebrews, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. So he's going to do some plowing. What does plowing do? Well, plowing breaks up hard soil. You and I become hard by virtue of our sin, by virtue of our desires. And all sorts of things begin to grow up among us, thorns and thistles. We've got to be plowed up to be useful. In order for the Word of God to be implanted in our hearts, as we read about the parable of soils in Scripture, God has to do plowing. There has to be a softening of our hearts. If our hearts hardened, it won't receive the Word of God implanted. In Isaiah chapter 28, it reads this way in verse 23. Give ear, hear my voice, listen to hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? Plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. In other words, God has taught the farmer wisely. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin, but the dill is beaten with a rod and the cumin with a club. In other words, God knows exactly what is needed for everything that he plants. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. I know sometimes it feels like he's plowing you forever, but God doesn't do it forever. What is he looking for? That result of receptivity to the Word of God. He doesn't do it forever. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This comes from the Lord of hosts. I'm so thankful that God knows what he's doing, and I'm so thankful that he loves us enough to bring plows in our lives, to bring difficulty in our life. I think sometimes you wonder, you know, how much plowing can this guy take, you know? What would it take to break that soil up? And, you know, some soil is just a lot harder than others. It just takes a lot more driving to get it done. But God's going to do it. What's interesting about Jeremiah is he turns to the leaders and he says, you know that area that I've already plowed in your life? Go over it again. Now, the reason that I believe he says this is this, that God is revealing that there are things that he has left purposely, but his desire is to see your willingness to get it out. There are roots of thorns and thistles that are still there. Oh, the thorns and thistles may not be obvious, but the roots are still there. The weeds are still there. He says, you need to go in and get the weeds out. How do we know that? Well, if you look in the passage in Jeremiah in chapter 4, he reads this way, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. You've got to get it all out. Now, what God is doing is he's given us an opportunity to get into the game. And he's turning to leaders and he says, in order for you to be a leader, you have to want that out. It can't just be me. Look, things come in our lives, things that we know are wrong. We get complacent with it. We let it go. before long, our heart gets so hardened that somebody says, you know, that's wrong. You go, no, it's not. So God brings something in our life. Something maybe pretty tense. You go, wow, I don't want that to ever happen again. I'm going to stop doing that today. But it isn't long before you go back into that same realm. Why? Because you never wanted it out. One of the big differences between a leader and a follower is a leader wants it out. I'm going to take it out. And God says, I want you to plow for yourself. Same area. Because sometimes we go, you know, I wonder what, I can't think of anything that is really bad in my life. And God goes, oh yeah, you don't remember where I've already plowed? You haven't taken notice of the things that I've been doing in your life? You don't even stop to think that you're a little frustrated about something because these problems keep coming up and I keep plowing them under? I mean, you know exactly where the problems are. Now he turns to us and he says the very thing that James 4 says, the very thing that 1 Peter 5 says. Humble yourselves. There's the reflexive. This has to be something you do. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, you have to make a choice at this point to get it out yourself. Start plowing the places that have been plowed. I think one of the greatest examples of this is David. I mean, here's a man that, you know, at first he was zealous for God, and before long he becomes complacent and then almost arrogant in his perception of his own goodness. He starts going around trying to be nice to everybody, and he even starts trying to be nice to people he shouldn't be nice to. He pats himself on the back, and then he kind of takes ease and he says, you know what, I don't even need to go to war, or I'm a king, I'll stay home. And so he does. What he doesn't know is his heart has become hardened. What he doesn't know is that he is now going to not only betray his friend, he will murder him. That's how hard his heart had become. God brings his attention to this in 2 Samuel 12, and he brings Nathan into his life as prophet, and Nathan reveals to him his hardness. And David confesses. But confession is not enough. The reason being is his heart has already been hardened, and now he must pay a price. What will happen is his child will die. His child will die. That's a plow. That's a pretty intense plow. And David's heart will become soft again. But it will not end there. He will then write Psalm 51. And you'll see David plowing up his own field. His cry will be something like, you've got to clean me. You've got to wash me. You've got to create a clean spirit in me and do whatever it takes. If it takes beating me up, do that. But I want it out as bad as you. And Psalm 51 is literally David saying, I want this as much as you do. But what did it take? What you see in that wonderful passage is a man plowing his field. As leaders, I don't believe that we have an option. I believe that we're called to take the stand, to take the helm, and to go forward. I think because much is given, much is required. And although many of us might say, well, I don't have the education or whatever, nevertheless, you're in the leadership position. God has placed you there. You're going to be required. God will require that of you. Break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among what? Thorns. Now, if you were to look in Matthew chapter 13 and you were to look at the parable of the soils, when it talks about the thorns and the thistles, it makes reference to two things specifically. That is to say, it makes reference to the worries of the world and the deceitful riches of the world. That is to say, you cannot allow these things to stay in your life. Mark puts it more poignantly in which he states in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, you cannot desire other things. I mean, that just really kind of nails it, doesn't it? You can't have the desire of other things, so you have to go in there and you have to start pulling out all those other things that you love so much, because if one root of those things is still in your life, well, it's going to grow. You say, well, so what? So what? Read the end with me, if you would. He reads this way in verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Once again, who's his audience? The men, obviously. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go out like fire, burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. That's an interesting way of putting it. I mean, we're dealing with agriculture, horticulture here. God has given us a picture. What's the picture? Well, the picture is this. You don't get rid of the thorns and the thistles. You've just allowed one thing to grow. You say, what is that? Judgment. Because guess what burns really, really well? Thorns and thistles. Guess what won't burn? Tilled soil. If you don't till that soil, you're literally inviting the flames of judgment. Because God's not going to let it stand. You let it stand, but God's not going to let it stand. Now, you can do yourself a favor, and you can do all those around you a favor. Plow them up. Get them out. I think it's one of the reasons why he makes mention in verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. That is to say, get rid of that which is of the flesh and has no part in you. It will not let you be productive. If I could put it another way, I would say 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says it very clearly, that it's impossible for you to be productive if there's impurity. God will not let you be. Good things will not happen. Blessings will not come. You will not be productive if, in fact, there's impurity in your life. Cut away, circumcise your heart of the flesh, of the things of the world that just so easily... Well, if you look with me in Galatians, I think it pretty well describes. I think sometimes we go, all right, so define exactly what it looks like. Okay, so we're gonna define what it looks like. So we're not confused. Galatians chapter 5 reads this way in verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, now verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Oh, here we go. Here's a list. I like the list, don't you? For the deeds of the flesh are evident. What do they look like? Well, immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's just feeding your desires. Idolatry, sorcery, you can actually put the word drugs in there, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. Let me go on. Things like these, of which I forewarn you. In other words, get this stuff out of your life. And the picture is one of... Well, I hate to tell you, guys, it's going to be a painful process. It's not going to be an easy thing to do. It's sad to think that man tries to always go the path of least resistance, especially when it comes to being holy. And God says, there's no easy way around. Now, how can I follow God and I just everything be okay and hunky-dory? How can I do that? It's not going to be easy. So you're telling me if I become a Christian, it's going to get difficult. Yeah, it's going to get difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful because you're tearing away things that have become a part of your life. You're actually tearing them off. And it's going to be painful. In some way, in Genesis, the whole analogy of the plowing of the field is very similar to the circumcision. In fact, strangely enough, if you were to go back to Leviticus 19:23, it talks about the fact that when you go into the promised land and you see the fruit tree, and the fruit tree now bears fruit, he says, don't touch that fruit for 3 years. And you say, why is that? Because it is what God declared forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit. Oh yeah, wait a minute. There's another word for that. If it were directly translated, it would be uncircumcised fruit. That's pretty interesting. Forbidden, uncircumcised. In other words, it's declared unclean fruit. Three. It has to be 3 years before that can happen. God ties these things together. In fact, if you just take a moment and look with me in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see a fundamental principle of your willingness to suffer for doing what is right. Once again, this is why Peter emphasizes, you've been called to suffer for doing what is right. What's the difference between us and the ungodly? The ungodly have been called to suffer for doing what's wrong. We get to suffer for doing what's right. That's the difference. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 3, it says this as far as the curse is. He turns to Adam and he said in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, there's order, by the way, it's been messed up, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, I just want you to stop and think, man. Do your actions have consequences? Yes. Cursed is all the ground. In toil you shall eat of it. Strangely enough, at the beginning of creation, God created all these things for man, and he says, it's good. And man walks into good. He just walks into it. Goes into the Garden of Eden, there's good fruit. How did that good fruit come into being? It's just all you have to do is pick it. It's good. It was easy to get good. But you know, man says, I don't want easy good. I want to work at sin. And God says, really? You want to strive? So God turns to me and goes, I'll let you work, but you're going to have to work for good, like you were willing to suffer for evil. You see, man, when he went to that tree, he says, you know what? I'm willing to suffer to experience evil. And God says, really? All right. So if you follow me, you're going to have to be willing to suffer for doing what's good. And it's a picture of the toil in the ground. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Another way of putting the toil is in sorrow, in hardship. Guys go, it's hard to go to work. I know. Not fun, is it? And you're responsible. I don't like all these things. It's difficult. I know. But you as a man make a choice. I am willing to suffer for doing what is right. Every day you make those choices. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. God is declaring, men, there's work and there's pain and there's sorrow involved. Make a choice. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, come follow me. And then he says this. The birds have nests, foxes have holes, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. It's not going to be easy. Take up your cross, be a man, and follow me. If you don't do that, there are going to be consequences that will affect everyone. The flame will come. To me, it's such a revealing text of the responsibility of men. And it only makes sense as Jeremiah is going throughout the community that he comes to the heads of the house first. Men, stand up. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word that energizes us to walk like men. Lord, we read in your word that you've called us to be leaders, the spiritual leader. That the consequences of our family are upon our shoulders. That though you will not hold our loved ones accountable for our sins, they will suffer for them and will be the cause of many pain. Father, we want to lead them in the way of life. And we believe that you have called us to step up, to be willing to go through suffering for doing what is good, to pave the way for our families, for our church, for our community, for this nation. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Men, we've been talking to you specifically today. Stop being a follower. It's time to step up. We can hear David's voice. Son, be a man. We open up your word and we realize what that looks like specifically in 1 Corinthians 13. That we stop seeking our own way. We stop saying that we have to get what we want. We selflessly put ourselves at the back and push others up forward. When the boat is sinking, we put them on the life raft. We go down. You've called us to be men. In fact, you've called us to follow Jesus Christ, who took upon himself, not his sins, the sins of others. And you've called us as men not to be critical of our family, but to take upon ourselves their burdens. Lord, we hear your spirit calling. You pray, sunny place.
Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Behind.
Be no turn back. There'll be no turning back. And though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back.
So, Father, you've called us to lead as men. And we've chosen not to walk according to the flesh. That's childishness. That's what children do. But you've called us to walk according to the Spirit. Follow Christ. Of all the people in the household, we're the ones with peace. Of all the people in the household, we're the ones with established joy. We're the ones that have led in self-discipline. We are the ones that walk in love. We decided to follow Jesus, and we have decided to lead our households. In Jesus' name.